I want to remind you, some of you got the message this week, hopefully, but to be praying for Brother John Wyatt and his family. Brother John's father went to be with the Lord this week, and the services will be tomorrow, so keep he and his family in your prayers, if you would. Well, take your Bibles this morning. I hope you have them with you, and go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. I know that you say we're not in chapter 15 yet, and you are exactly right. But today we are going to stay in Mark, but we're going to move ahead, just fast forward just a little bit, a few chapters here. We'll come back and get the rest of it. But with it being Passion Week and in preparation for Easter, as I was praying and studying over the last several weeks, the Lord directed me to this study for today. And I always want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding and redirecting us, even though we typically go verse by verse and chapter by chapter. So I want you to look today at Mark chapter 15. This is Mark's account, and I want to encourage you this week, during Passion Week, to take some time in your personal devotions, your personal Bible reading, to read all the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I think we have those in your sermon guide. You can find them in Matthew chapter 27, in Luke chapter 23, and also in John chapter 19. And so I hope that you will take some time this week to do that. Let's read Mark's account. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. It is a little bit lengthier today than normal, but we'll begin in verse number 21 of Mark chapter 15. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors, found in Isaiah chapter 53. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, but himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias, or Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on the reed, and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, and I would encourage you to mark this in your Bible, truly this man was the Son of God. Father, you truly are the Son of God. We believe in our hearts, we have confessed with our mouth, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who came to die for our sins, rose victorious from the grave, to give us eternal salvation, and we rejoice in that today. Even as we reflect on the cross, our hearts are both sobered and also encouraged and filled with joy. And we pray, Lord, that you would remind us today of the sacrifice that you made for us. We pray if there's anyone here that has not trusted you as their Savior and their Lord, that they would do so today. And we pray, Lord, that those that are here that are saved, that our hearts would be challenged and encouraged. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. I have to tell you, and you could agree with me just by the reading of the scripture today, that I am a little bit overwhelmed to think how I am going to cover these verses in such a short time. And I have worked all week trying to get it condensed down as much as I can. But I at least want to mention the points in the text and then allow you possibly this week to go back and to study them further. And of course, I encourage you again to come back this evening because we're going to be in John's account again this evening talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. For those of us who know and love Jesus and who have trusted him as our Savior, the crucifixion of Jesus is so humbling and special to us, isn't it? It's special to us. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. He said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." His whole life and ministry revolved around the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our emblems as Christians are the empty cross and the empty tomb. The crucifixion is the heart of the gospel message, and it is the greatest demonstration of love that has ever been given to mankind. John wrote in John 15 and verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." And folks, listen, Jesus did not just lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for those who hated him and were his enemies. Those that mocked him in our text. And let me just walk through the passage this morning, and I'm going to give you six things in 20 minutes. Are you ready? Six things, all beginning with the letter C, that we see here in the text. And we will start with the cross. Verse 21 introduces us to the means of Jesus' death when it tells us that a bystander by the name of Simon of Cyrene was called upon to assist in carrying the cross of Jesus. And again, we don't have a lot of time this morning to develop that whole story, but as you read the accounts this week, I want you to think about this man. I want you to think about how this sovereign moment designed by God, possibly and probably changed this man's life forever as he witnessed Jesus going to the cross. Again, there are a lot of unknowns as to the details, but some are given. It seems that he is either a believer already or he becomes a believer in Jesus as the Messiah. Here in the text, Mark mentions his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, as being well known to the readers of Mark. So when Mark writes this, he is insinuating they would know who Alexander and Rufus are. And so there's a good chance that one of the sons, Rufus, was a member of the church in Rome. You may remember in Romans chapter 16 and verse 13 that Paul gives both Rufus and his mother honorable mention in Romans chapter 16. But what a sobering and life-changing day it must have been for this man, Simon of Cyrene, when he met Christ on the road to Calvary. And then when I think of this Simon carrying the cross, I don't know about you, but I can't help but think about another Simon that was there, Simon Peter. You remember, it should have been Simon Peter who was close enough to Jesus that he could have been the one that helped carry the cross. But as Luke reminds us, Simon Peter was following afar off. You remember that it was Simon Peter that boasted that he would go with Jesus to prison and to death. But it was Simon of Cyrene, not Simon Peter, who carried his cross. And no doubt leaving a lasting impression as he watched on this day. And then the place of the crucifixion is identified for us in verse 22 as Golgotha, the place of the skull. Many details in regards to the crucifixion are left out here in Mark's gospel. The readers would have well understood the brutality of crucifixion. and often the public humiliation that came with crucifixion. Suffice it to say that crucifixion is one of the most horrible forms of death ever devised by mankind. I would encourage you to go this week back to Psalm 22 and reference it, where it is prophesied a great description of the agonies of the cross. By the way, a prophecy that was penned as the means of the death of the Messiah before crucifixion was even ever a thing. It was prophesied by the psalmist in Psalm 22. And then in verse 26, we see another form of mockery as they advertised above his cross, the King of the Jews. You remember that John records how the Jewish leaders, they protested, but Pilate said, "I have written what I have written." And then two times in our text, 24 and 25, it records for us that they crucified Jesus as had been prophesied. So let me ask you this morning, church, Christian, non-Christian, the cross. When we think about the cross, when we see the cross, what does the cross mean to you? Has seeing the cross become as common as seeing the golden arches down at McDonald's? Has seeing the cross become so common as just seeing a speed limit sign or an exit sign that we see it and we no longer think about the real meaning of what happened there on the cross? We live in a society where it's everywhere you go. In fact, every time you come in here and sit through a service, you look over my head and you see a cross. And I hope that you see more than just a beautiful lit cross decorating our sanctuary, but I hope that it reminds you and I of what Jesus went through for you and I. Paul would later write this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 23 and 24, reminding us that to the masses of Jesus' day, to all these people, the cross was a symbol of shame and disgust. And so Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 1, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." I hope the cross means something special to you. I hope that it doesn't just become something that we become very casual about. But then I want you to see not only the cross, but I want you to see the criminals in verse 27 and 28. We're introduced here to the criminals who would have been crucified on either side of Jesus this day. And during the defining moment of God's work in human history, the cross, the crucifixion, Jesus chooses to walk onto this stage with two unnamed criminals. Jesus hanging in the middle of two criminals reminds you and I of why Jesus left heaven and came to earth. The Bible says in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's why Jesus came. Jesus said himself in Luke 5 verse 32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so he walks onto the stage of this most defining moment in Christian history, and he goes there with two unnamed criminals. No one had to convince these men that they were lost, that they were sinners. And they represent, by the way, you and I. Sinners who could not save themselves. Sinners that day with a free will to either accept that man hanging in the middle as Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as he had proclaimed, or to reject him. Sinners who could accept the greatest love gift ever given to mankind or reject it. And to those looking on, these two thieves, they looked pretty similar as they hung there. They were both thieves. They were both criminals. They were both guilty. They were both dying. But listen, right now, one of those men is in the presence of God in heaven, and one of those men will spend an eternity in hell. Luke records the details of one of the thief's faith in Jesus while the other mocks him with the crowds. And they picture for you and I the decision that all of us have to make, either to accept the gift of Jesus' death for our salvation or to reject it and somehow try to accomplish it on our own, which will never happen. See, on the cross, there were two criminals. One criminal cursed Jesus. One criminal trusted Jesus. One died condemned. One of them died forgiven. There's a spot in the Glacier National Park in Montana, and perhaps some of you have been there, but there's a spot there that is called Triple Divide Peak. I think we have a picture of it. Triple Divide Peak is the spot where water flows either to the Pacific Ocean, to the Atlantic Ocean, or to the Arctic Ocean from that one spot. And I want you to think about that for just a moment. Two little raindrops that would be casually falling from the sky can land in the same proximity in that area and end up oceans apart. As I think about that, I think it's a great example of what we see in these criminals. People very close, people very, very similar life situations, living in very close proximity, perhaps people even living in the same household, but yet end up eternities apart. People who hear the same message, people who see the same things. The church, listen, eternity all comes down to what we do with Jesus Christ. Whether we accept him or whether we reject him, and these two criminals give us that example. We will all spend an eternity, by the way, with one of these two criminals. You and I will all spend an eternity with one of the two of them, depending on what we do with Jesus Christ. So we see the cross, we see the criminals. Thirdly, notice the crowd. Verses 29 through 32, they that passed by the cross were much the same as those that we pass each and every day. And we could summarize this whole section with one word, perhaps write it there in your Bible. It is the word mockery, and you see it all throughout these verses. Verse 29 tells us that they wagged their heads in a mocking, "we told you so" gesture. They railed on him, repeating words that had leaked out from his Jewish trial, that this man had said that he could destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Did he not know that they'd been working on that temple for 33 years, mocking his claims? By the way, he never said that he would destroy the temple. He said that his body was the temple and it would be destroyed and he would raise it up in 3 days. In verse 31, the religious and the political leaders, they amp up their mockery saying this, "he saved others, but himself he cannot save." I mean, this is a man who claims to be a savior, but look at him. He can't even save himself. Verse 32 continues the mockery. Notice, "let this king of Israel," again mockery, "let him come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Would they ever believe? Would this crowd ever believe? Because he did come down, by the way. They took him down from the cross and they put him in a grave. And as we heard as the choir sang a while ago, 3 days later, he did raise himself up from the grave, where it was reported to them that he rose from the dead. What did they do? Did they believe? No, they bribed the soldiers to lie, and it was all mockery, all of it. They wouldn't believe. And if they didn't believe Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't believe that one who rose from the dead. And listen, church, the Bible is very clear that the masses will mock Jesus as the Messiah. If you trust in him as your Savior and Lord, if you have trusted in him, we are the minority, not the majority. And 2,000 years later, it remains the same. They did it in Noah's day. They did it in Jesus' day. and they're doing it still today. The cross, the criminals, the crowd. Notice fourthly, the cry. Again, this is really a message in itself. But just look at the specific cry given in verse 34. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is a quotation again from Psalm chapter 22. There's no way that you and I in our human mind can even come close to comprehending what Jesus went through in this moment. When those hours of darkness came for 3 hours, what our Lord and Savior went through. And I want you to understand that this is the moment right here that Paul is writing about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And it is where I drew my thought for the sermon title this morning, His Life for Mine. Because he says in this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, for he, speaking of Jesus, or God, for he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who, speaking of Jesus, knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus. It was the thought of this final moment that had overwhelmed the human part of Jesus in Gethsemane when he prayed, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of bearing the sins of mankind of all ages was put upon Jesus Christ at the cross in this moment. Jesus would take upon himself the sins of the entire world. And the Bible tells us that God the Father in his holiness would have to turn his face away. The hymn writer penned it like this. Elizabeth Clefane puts it this way. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. This is the darkest of days, the darkest of moments in this moment when Jesus took on the sins of the world. And yet, for you and I who have been given his righteousness and he took our sins, it ought to humble us, it ought to sober us. And when we look at the cross, our hearts ought to be filled with humility and joy as we think about the exchange. He took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. Every time we look at the cross, our hearts should be stirred. And we'll look at it in more detail tonight, but payment had been made for our sin. The accomplishment was complete. In verse 37, Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he gave up the ghost. He did not die. Listen, he did not die from weakness or exhaustion. He did not die because the Jews killed him. The Romans did not kill him. No device of man could kill him. He knew that all was accomplished that he had come to do. So he sovereignly, as the Son of God, dismissed his spirit by a deliberate act of his will. Jesus died on his own will. The cross, the criminals, the crowd, the cry, fifthly, the curtain. We see this in verse 38. Again, another entire sermon in itself. Look at it again, verse 38. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. If you count them all, there were 12 very heavy curtains in the temple, and this was the curtain that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. By the way, when you read this, this is another miraculous work of God that could have never been done by any man. And when Jesus had borne the sins of the world and he had satisfied the justice of God on the cross, a new access was granted for you and I. And God, in one moment, right here, he ended the old covenant forms of worship. The way to God now was officially opened by the death of Jesus Christ. And the moment he died, This happened. The sins of all who would accept his gift of salvation by faith were paid for, and there was no more need for a holy place. There was no more need for the Holy of Holies. There was no more need for the high priest or the sacrifices. And I want you to understand this. This is an amazing thought, that at precisely the moment when the priests were to begin slaughtering thousands of Passover lambs that had come there for the Passover that week, in that very moment, just outside the city, the Lamb of God came to be the final sacrifice for mankind. That very moment. The cross speaks of our atonement. The curtain speaks of our access that we now have to God. This is what the writer of Hebrews describes for us in Hebrews chapter 9, one of the most incredible passages. The first 10 verses, the writer gives us all the details of the temple activities that would have gone on, all the sacrifices. But I want you to listen and rejoice with me in verses 11 and 12, where it says, "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, this is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in," how many times? "Once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." It's exactly what happened in this moment. He entered that holy place and for the first time in history brought blood that satisfied God's justice, and God ripped the curtain, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom, and he opened up his presence to anyone who comes through faith to him. And that leads us to our final thought. And all you doubters who thought I would never do it, we're here. The confession. The confession. Look at verse 39 again. "And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God." This centurion, a commander of 100, he's a career soldier. He is familiar with death. He's a hardened killer. He is guarding Jesus. He's overseeing the crucifixion. He's overseeing the arrest and the scourging of Jesus. He's an eyewitness to everything. He's an eyewitness of the abuse. He's an eyewitness of the mocking, of the spitting, of the punching, of the sneering. He's an eyewitness of Jesus praying for that thief on the cross. He is an eyewitness of Jesus praying for anybody that the prayer of forgiveness that would come to him in forgiveness and repentance. But there was something more here, because he says this, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And Luke adds this detail, that when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God and saying, "Truly this was a righteous man." So the first convert to Christ after his crucifixion was a centurion. Listen, two men in our text come to faith in Christ. Both blasphemers. But listen, both forgiven. Both forgiven. And this week, right here on our campus, more people have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their eternal salvation. Trusting in Jesus Christ alone, his death, his burial, his resurrection. People who believe in their heart that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus died, that Jesus rose again. They believe in their heart and they confessed it with their mouth. After an hour and a half of talking in my office, they prayed and with their mouth they said, "Jesus, we put our faith and trust in you and you alone." And according to the Word of God, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, the Bible says, thou shalt be saved. And I have to ask you this morning, have you done that? Have you done that? And you go back to a time in your mind where you did that. And if not, I beg you today to make life's greatest decision. to trust in and to identify with Jesus Christ alone. One poet said it this way, and I close. The foot of the cross touched earth, declaring that God had moved to touch man. The top of the cross pointed heavenward as if to tell men, now there's a way to heaven, to the kingdom. The arms of the cross stretched outward as if to plead with men, whosoever will may come. And this includes me and it includes you. Today, if you have never done that, you can do that today. You can put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I wonder if there's anyone this morning that would just allow me to pray for you. I won't embarrass you, but pray for you. And you would just say, there has never been a time in my life where I have put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I can't go back in my mind to that place. But I know this, I do not want to leave this life not knowing for sure where I'm going to spend an eternity. If that's you, would you just raise your hand this morning and say, would you pray for me? Perhaps you're watching this morning online and that's you. I encourage you to reach out.